Well, I'll say good morning to everybody. A few weeks back, we had some friends that showed up on a Saturday before church from Tennessee and had been old friends of ours back in Michigan. And I didn't know they were going to show up at church the next morning, so I bragged on you guys a lot and probably said more than what I should have, and then they showed up. And that kind of put me in a bad spot. We have friends this weekend, also Michigan friends, Aaron and Rose Ellis, and they are with us. And I didn't brag as much this time around. I knew they were going to be here, but they know you're still a special congregation. And I'll just point out that on our prayer list is a young man named Mark Ellis, who just recently, I think last week or the week before, was deployed to Afghanistan, and it's their son that we're praying about, and just want to identify them to you. But they're sitting up here with Serena, and you can meet Aaron and Rose maybe after services. And I'm glad for everyone who's come here this morning, and we welcome all of our visitors. God is good
all the time.
Okay, and he's been good to us today, and we could have sung a few more songs, Ralph. I was kind of getting into it, and I think that I've enjoyed that this morning.
I have a few
more. I wouldn't mind. If we don't get to how much time we got left, we might sing a few songs while we wait for the kids to come out. I don't know. Every business, every industry has a product or a service that they're producing, some kind of a core activity, something that they're wanting to make. And almost every business and industry also has what I'll call byproducts. There's the real product, the thing that you're trying to make, and then quite often there's something that gets made in the process. You're not really aiming at it, but it's there anyway, and we call those things byproducts. Some byproducts are good, and some of them aren't so good. I know we have, across our nation, nuclear power plants now, and we're using nuclear power to make electricity. The only problem is there's a byproduct from that process, and that is that there's these spent fuel rods, and we are still trying to figure out what in the world to do with those things. It's hard to figure out where we're going to put those things when we get done with them. And so somewhere, I don't know exactly where, they're being stored until we finally figure out what to do. Well, that's going to be an example of a byproduct you really don't want to deal with. But some byproducts are very good and useful. For instance, when you make steel, one of the byproducts of the steel process is slag. And we've had a steel mill years ago in our community, and there's a huge pile of slag just across from where the steel mill used to be, up in that holler. And I've got some of that on my driveway now. When you run a sawmill, there's going to be sawdust. I mean, you saw for boards, you saw for lumber. But in the end, you're going to end up with sawdust, and there's quite a few things you can use sawdust for, too. It's a good and useful byproduct. And sometimes the byproducts are so good that people become more interested in the byproducts than they do in the real product. And an example of what I'm saying here would be what's happened with NASA, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. I think that's what those letters stand for. Back in the 60s, that whole thing was put together by our government to make it possible for us to put someone on the moon, to do the research that would be necessary to explore space, to get a space station up, and all of that kind of thing. And there was a tremendous amount of research and money that's gone into that over the past 50 or so years since NASA was created. But along the way, as they were doing all this research and trying to figure out things that would make it possible to get into space and to do those things, there were some other things that were discovered, things that they could not have anticipated if they had not done the research, and they were like byproducts of the space program. And it turns out that there are some people who are more interested in those byproduct type things than they are in space. People in business and industry watch very closely what's happening with NASA. And they are standing, waiting, ready to buy, anytime that they can see this, ready to buy the technology or buy the patents that are being created by that research. And there's a lot of things that we have in our society right now that are just byproducts of the space research that was done. For instance, if you've got a cordless drill or anything that runs on a battery, the battery technology that makes that kind of thing possible actually came from NASA. If you have scratch-resistant lenses on your eyeglasses, that is a plastic that was developed by NASA. That was where the research was done. They've developed a smoke mask where a mask or a filter you can put on, and a person can be in a room that's full of smoke for 20 minutes and still be able to breathe. Well, that filter was created, or the idea for it came from space research. And I think of the, all kinds of things that we have in our society now. And the point I'm making is sometimes people get more interested in the byproducts than they do in the actual real product, the thing that we set out to make in the first place. And what's happened with NASA, I think, has also happened with the gospel. I think sometimes people are more interested in the byproducts of the gospel than they are in the real product, the thing that it's really here for. What is the chief aim of the gospel? And maybe a better way to ask this question is, why did the Father send His Son into this world to live among us and then die on a cross? I think that would probably be a way of asking to get at what is the real product? What is the thing that's supposed to happen when we when we're talking about the gospel? And so it was read for us this morning. I'm kind of laughing to myself that Zach would read these very words. But there it is again: for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's about eternal life, isn't it? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through Him. It's about the salvation of our souls. That's the chief aim. That's the product of the gospel. That's the main thing that's supposed to be happening. And then there are also some byproducts that come along with it. But Romans chapter 1, that was our scripture reading this morning, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The product of the gospel is our salvation, our souls, our relationship with the Lord. That's the thing that's supposed to be happening when we come together. But just like NASA, there's also some byproducts that come along. And so the problem that I see is some of us lose sight of the central purpose, we lose sight of the real product, and we kind of get focused on the byproducts. And there's a couple problems with this. And I wanted to mention those before I actually talk about some of these byproducts. But for instance, the first problem is that there's no such thing as a byproduct if you don't make the real product. I mean, there's not going to be any slag if you don't make steel. There's no sawdust if you don't saw the lumber. And there's no byproducts to the gospel if you don't figure out what the gospel is about, if you don't figure out what the real product is supposed to be. The byproducts don't show up. And that can be kind of disappointing and frustrating to people who are primarily interested in the byproducts. Because I think some people get their eyes on the byproducts and miss out on the product. Some people come to Christ because they want Christ in their life. They want a Savior. They want a relationship with Him. They want forgiveness of sin. They want a home in heaven. And some people, and put this in quotation marks, come to Christ because they want one of the byproducts of the gospel. And as I say, there's no byproduct unless we take the time to see what the product is. So that's the first problem. There's some frustration and disappointment when people get all focused on the byproduct and they don't see what the real product is about. The second problem is this, is that sometimes the byproduct attracts the byproduct, which is attracting people, is not fully understood. In other words, there's kind of an idea in their minds about what it is that they're wanting, and they think somehow it's associated with church and with Christ and with being a Christian, and they've got all this in their mind about what's supposed to happen. And then you actually turn and look in the scriptures and you find out that's not exactly the way it is. It's a little bit different, or maybe a lot different than what we're thinking. And so there's what's in our minds as a byproduct, and then there's what's actually there that God has promised us. And again, when you get in that situation, you've set yourself up for, I'll call it disappointment, some frustration. Because the byproduct that you're looking for doesn't come. It doesn't come exactly the way you're looking for it to be. And so there might be some element of truth in what the expectation is. But if we've not consulted the Word of God, we're probably going to be disappointed. So what I want to do now is I want to talk about four byproducts of the gospel and things that are often more attractive to people than the real product and the real attraction. And the first one I want to mention here is material wealth. There are some people who, put this in quotes again, come to Christ because they believe God will make them rich, that God's going to bless them materially. There are lots of preachers in our society that preach what's called the health and wealth gospel. The one that I know the best is a man who died about it a year and a half ago, a man named Reverend Ike. He's not with us anymore, but he preached that health and wealth gospel. I run into another fellow. There's lots of them. A fellow named Creflo Dollar. When I saw that name and I figured out who he was, I said, man, who would go listen to a preacher whose name was Creflo Dollar? I mean, that's D-O-L-L-A-R. And he preaches the health and wealth gospel. Well, these preachers and people like them have been busy telling people that God doesn't want anyone to be poor, that God wants everyone to be rich, and everyone ought to be able to have everything and anything they want and desire, and if they want it, God will give it to them. And they've been busy telling people how to receive material blessings of wealth from God. And no surprise, there are huge crowds of people following along and listening to the things that Creflo Dollar and Reverend Ike said, and whoever else. You probably know a few of these people yourself. The problem is nowhere in the New Testament will you find a promise from God that he's going to make Christians wealthy. It just doesn't show up. What you do find are things like this. Promises that we will have what we need. The Bible does tell us that we will have. The Lord promises us that we will have what we need. And so in Romans 6, 31, 32, and 33, this is Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's been talking about food and clothing and shelter. And he says, don't worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The promise is not for all the stuff that we want and desire. The promise is for things that we need. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:19, he said, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The promise has to do with what we need, not necessarily what we want or what we desire. And so when you turn to the New Testament, you find promises about what we need, not what we want. You'll also find warnings about the dangers of wealth. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 25, Jesus was talking about the rich man. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so you find these warnings. And in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, Jesus is talking about discipleship. And one of the things that Jesus says about discipleship, he said, if you want to be my disciple, here's something you absolutely must do. And he says, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his all his own possessions. It doesn't sound like God is in the business of making people rich. It sounds like he said, you've got to give it all up to me. And then I think about another place where Jesus is being followed by a large group of people. And a bunch of those people say to Jesus, Lord, we want to follow you. We want to go with you wherever you go. And Jesus turns around to them and he says something to them. This is Luke chapter 9 and verse 58. He says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he's like saying, you know, you think you want to follow me? You want to go my way? Guess what, friends? If you follow me, you may not have a place to lay down tonight. You may not have a place, a pillow to lay your head on. And so Jesus is saying something very different than what Reverend Ike or Creflo Dollar or whoever it is. He's not talking like that. It's not about making people rich. It's true that there are some statements in the Old Testament where God says he would reward people with wealth. And I'm thinking of Proverbs 15 and 6, just as an example. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. And in Proverbs 22 and 4, it's even clearer. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Those statements are there, and I think in Old Testament times, God made a point of rewarding his people with the material wealth that they needed. I think that they were to understand that, and clearly that's being communicated. But we live on this side of the cross. We live under the covenant that Christ brought. And you don't see those kinds of promises. You don't see those kinds of things in the New Testament. It's true that God blessed the great men of the Old Testament with wealth. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon, people like that. They were people that he rewarded. And it's also true that when a person begins to apply Christian principles, we as Christians, I've watched this happen many times. where people become Christians and they become better employees. They become more diligent. They become better stewards of what they have. They become honest workers, and their financial situation improves. I think that happens. I think you see that happen in a general sort of way for people who become Christians. But God hasn't promised us that He's going to make us rich. The promise of wealth is simply not there. And so sometimes people come to Christ because they believe that He's going to bless them materially. But the Father didn't send His Son into the world and to live here and then to die on a cross to make us all rich. The Father sent His Son into this world that we might have the salvation of our souls. We might have a relationship with Him. That's what those verses said. That's the product. And if there's any material wealth, any material blessing God blesses us with, it can't be anything more. At the very best, it's only going to be a byproduct of being in Christ and being what God wants us to be. So that's the first one. Let's talk about a second byproduct of the gospel. And that is a good marriage and decent kids and a nice family. And when I say this, you're going to say, wait a minute, you mean I shouldn't want that? I'm not saying that at all. These are good things. In fact, I don't think it's wrong to want to be better off financially, going back to the first one. And it's not bad at all to want a good marriage and decent kids and a nice family and all of that. But at best, those are byproducts of the gospel. I've noticed that when you're dealing with young, unmarried adults, it's not an easy group to corral. It's not an easy group to get to sit down and pay attention to you. They're busy. They got things to do, and weekends they're here, there, and everywhere. And so you might not see them as church as often as you want to see them. And they've got lives, and they got jobs, and they got careers, they got education, they got places to go, people to see, and all of this, and just very busy, and not many responsibilities, and don't want many responsibilities. I've just kind of noticed that. But eventually they settle down, and they get married, and they start to have kids, and that's about the time they start to think more seriously about their lives. And that's usually when that group begins to think about coming back to church. And when they begin to miss something that they had maybe when they were a kid or a teen. And they say, you know, I need to get started back. I'm missing something here. And now I'm at an important point in my life, and I want a good marriage. I want a nice family. I want decent kids. And my way of thinking, part of that picture is to make sure that I'm in church, I got my kids in church, and that I've got Christ back in my life. And so it's kind of on that line of thinking that sometimes people look at the byproduct and they say that's kind of what's drawing them back. Some are coming back because they want to reconnect with Christ. But some are coming back because they want to have a good marriage, decent kids, and a nice family. And as I say, certainly nothing wrong with that. And it's true that when you start following Christ, almost always your relationships are going to improve. They're going to be better. You'll be a better parent. You'll be a better mate. You'll raise better kids. You'll have stronger relationships. All that's true because when you begin to apply the book of love, then that's what the Bible is. The Bible teaches us how to love other people. That's one of the main things it does. And when you begin to apply those things to the people in your life, your relationships are going to get better. Your marriage gets better. Your kids act better. It all starts to come together. But it's also true that Jesus warned us that sometimes following Him was not going to produce better relationships. In fact, it might produce conflict with the people that we love the most. I'm thinking of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. He's sending His disciples out, 70, on the limited commission. And he says to them as He sends them out, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus makes it very clear to His disciples as He sends them out. He says, there's something more important than having good relationships. There's something more important than everything being hunky-dory in my family, having a good marriage and nice kids and a nice family and all that. He said, I'll tell you what's more important. You've got to have me. He said, that's what's more important than all that. He said, I'm the product. That's the byproduct. And He kind of puts things in perspective. Jesus says it even in stronger language in Luke. This is Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. And Jesus is not saying that he wants us to hate anybody in our own families. He's just saying, guess what, friends? There's something more important than everything being hunky-dory in your marriage, hunky-dory with your kids, or okay and fine and decent and all that with your family. There's something more important than that, and guess what it is? It's being my disciple, number one. And he says, once you get that right, then everything else will flow. But Jesus warned us. He said, you know, it's not all about just having good relationships. And so the Father didn't send his Son into the world to live here and to go to a cross so that we could have better marriages or better kids or better families. At best, that's a byproduct of the gospel. The truth is that sometimes following Christ is going to make conflict with the people that we love. But he sent his Son into this world so that we might have a relationship with him. We might be saved. Then there's a third byproduct I want to point out to you, and it's what I'll call a rescue or 911 function. I don't know what else you can call it. But some people come to Christ because they made a total wreck out of their lives. And they made a total wreck out of their lives knowing or believing in their hearts that no matter how bad they made it, that Jesus could always just take it and take all the wreckage and put it back together again. In other words, it's kind of like I can live a whole lifetime of making bad, selfish, ungodly decisions and make a total wreck out of my life, but Jesus will be able to take it, and anytime I want to, I can turn around to him. He'll put it all back together. And they kind of think of Jesus as kind of a 911 thing for my life. And usually when they finally make the change and finally come back, is about the time that they are beginning to see some awful consequences to the decisions they've been making. I kind of think of these people, not exactly how I can put this, kind of think of these people as kind of like someone driving a car, been a bad driver all their life, and they got tickets and they got warnings and they've been to the body repair shop many times and getting their car put back together, and they're just a bad driver, but they never made any changes in their driving habits. They just continued to drive because they always knew they could go fix things or whatever. But there comes a day when their car is about 10 feet away from going over a 500-foot cliff. They're going 90 miles an hour, and they realize that the consequences of this are going to be huge. And as they go over the cliff, Lord Jesus, take the wheel. Please don't let me crash. Kind of that thinking that, yeah, they're going to crash, no question about it. Well, the truth is that Jesus is always willing to take away our sins. I mean, he's always there. We'll never outpace sin will never outpace grace. I'm looking at Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Just take a look at this. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There'll never be a shortage of grace. Grace will always be 5 steps, 10 steps, 20 steps, however many steps ahead of sin. There's always going to be more of that than there is sin. And Jesus is always waiting to forgive us of our sins. And to take us back and to change our eternity. But it's also true, I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where the apostle says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And he makes a point here. He says, this has got nothing to do with what you do. He says, you're not saved because you're good. And he says, in fact, you're probably going to be saved in spite of what you do, in spite of your works. He says that's the way God works. And so by faith and repentance and baptism, every sin that we commit can be forgiven. A right relationship can be established with the Lord. But having said all that, I just want to make this point. Forgiveness is one thing. That changes our eternity. That changes something in our eternity. But removing all the earthly consequences of our decisions is a whole other thing. Forgiveness has to do with eternity. Earthly consequences has to do with the here and the now. And as I say, I've witnessed more than once people who made a lot of short-sighted, selfish, ungodly decisions finally see where those decisions are taking them. And it's not that they're looking at eternity, but it's looking at what's just ahead of them. And they're saying, Lord, you take the wheel, and please don't let me crash. And so the Father did not send his Son into this world to save us from the earthly consequences of our sin. The Father sent the Son into the world to save us from the eternal consequences of sin. That's what the gospel is about. That's the product. God may be gracious to us and rescue us from some suffering and humiliation. And if he does, then count that as a byproduct of the gospel. But the gospel is about the eternal salvation of our souls. And that brings me to number four, a fourth byproduct you think about. And that's deliverance from evil and suffering. And you may think that I'm talking now about the same thing I just finished talking about, but it's a little bit different. I'm going to explain the difference in just a minute. But in the Lord's Prayer, there is this line that has always caught my attention. The one that says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." If you think about that prayer for a little bit, it's kind of an odd prayer. And we've prayed the Lord's Prayer many times. And I just want the Lord teaches us to pray for deliverance from evil. Do you believe he does that? Do you believe he does deliver us from evil? Well, I think there are certainly some places in the Bible where that seems to be the case, where that sort of thing is happening. Luke chapter 22, and verses 31 and 32, the Lord is talking to Simon Peter. And he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And what Jesus is saying to Peter, he says, "Hey, guess what? Satan is after you. Satan wants you. But I'm restraining him. I'm exerting some force against him. I'm pulling him back. I'm holding him back for your sake. Because at a later time, you're going to be able to get back up on your feet. You're going to be able to help your brother." But there's a deliverance from evil, a deliverance from the evil one that is being talked about there in Luke chapter 22. It's there. Job chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You have Satan and God are having a little conversation. And they're talking about a man named Job. And it's interesting to me, when Satan talks about Job, here's how he talks. It says, "Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land.'" And Satan is saying, "Look, Lord, the only reason Job is following you is because you don't let anything bad happen to him. You've put a hedge around him. You've delivered him from evil. You're delivering him from suffering. I can't touch him." And so, yes, the Bible does talk about this. The Bible puts this in front of us. And I got to say this. If God wasn't limiting Satan today, we would be no match. I think there's a limiting, restricting kind of power that God's exerting even now that limits what Satan can do to us. Without that power, I think we're in trouble. We're deep trouble. There's no chance. But should we expect to be delivered from all evil? And the answer to that is no. There's no promise like that anywhere in the New Testament. Some people come to Christ wanting deliverance from evil, suffering, tragedy, and don't want anything bad to happen in my life. And I understand we're just humans. That's the kind of stuff we don't want to make our lives necessarily hard. I understand that. But they believe that if they pray hard enough and they're faithful enough and obedient enough and live by all the laws, all the rules that God's given, that there'll be no serious tragedy or suffering or evil that will come their way because God's going to deliver them from evil. There are two kinds of evil that a person can experience. The first kind is what I'll call the self-inflicted kind, and that's the kind I was talking about a little while ago when we were talking about number three. It's a self-inflicted kind because it's the result of our own decisions. It's the result of our own actions. It's decisions that we make, and then there's a consequence that comes later on. But there's also a second kind, and that's the kind I'm talking about now. A second kind that comes through no fault of our own. It's not a decision we made. It's not something that we have any control over. It just happens. It comes as a result of being a part of this fallen world, a world that is tainted and infected by sin. That power is here among us. And so disaster and sickness and death and tragedy and all of those sorts of things happen to us, and it doesn't seem to matter whether we're a Christian or not. Those things just happen. When we become Christians, the first kind of evil is greatly diminished in our lives, the stuff that comes because of our decisions. And in that sense, I think you could say we are being delivered from evil. Because when we become Christians, we begin to live by God's laws, God's rules, God's teachings. And there's something about God's teachings that's protective. Have you noticed that? And John talks about this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." In other words, he says there's a reason for God's commandments. It's not that God has created a bunch of hoops to see how many you can jump through without touching the hoop, or a bunch of hurdles for you to jump over just for the fun of seeing you jump. There's a reason for the commandments that God has given to us. And that reason has to do with our own protection. There is a safety or a protection that comes from living within the will of God or the Word of God. You just avoid a whole lot of bad stuff if you will do that. And so there's a deliverance, so to speak, from evil in that way. But then there's the second kind of evil. And that second kind of evil is still out there. I don't care how well you live within the will of God, how careful you are about His commandments, how hard you pray, how obedient you are, how faithful you are. It doesn't make any difference. That second kind of evil is out there, that suffering, that tragedy, that disaster, that whatever it is, it's still there. And we are just as susceptible to that as any other person on the face of the earth. And so deliverance from evil is a byproduct of the gospel at best. The gospel is about our souls, about eternity, about a right relationship with Him. About 10 or 12 years ago, my wife and I had some contact with some distant relatives of ours. This was a young couple that had adopted 5 children from foreign lands. They'd adopted these children to raise them up in their home, brought them back here to the States. They were wonderful parents, Christian parents. The mother, in this case, poured her life into those children. And then came the oldest daughter, finally made it to her senior year in high school. And a terrible thing happened. This girl was killed in an auto accident her senior year in high school. And as I say, she had poured her life into these 5 and into this 1, 2. And it was just a terrible experience for her. She had a conversation with Serena shortly after this happened, the mother did. And what she was saying was kind of what I've been talking about here, about getting focused on the byproducts of the gospel rather than the gospel. But she was saying, "I don't understand. I was so careful. I prayed so hard. I've been so faithful, so obedient. I just do not understand why God did not protect my daughter, because I've just tried to follow Him every step of the way and be careful about life." And so it was totally devastating sort of thing. For 2 or 3 years, time passes, and we got a letter from this mother sometime about 2 years later. And that mother refers back to that first conversation, the one shortly after the death of her daughter. And there was a different perspective in this letter. And she confessed to my wife, she said, "You know, I was very bitter. I've been frustrated. I've been angry with God. I just do not understand what's happened. I've hardly been able to function. But a few weeks ago, something happened. And this is what had happened. The second oldest child, had finally made it to their senior year in high school. And she began to relive all the things that had happened to the first daughter during the senior year in high school. And all of the anxiety and the fear and all of that was coming back. And she was back into praying and being very careful and being obedient and being trying to make sure that she was going to do everything just right so that nothing bad would happen to child number 2, kind of where she was. And then she says in her letter, she said, "It hit me like a ton of brick. I realized that the only one of my 5 children that was really safe was the one that no longer lived with me. It was the one that lived with God. And she said, I was finally able to thank Him. And she said, things are different for me now." The Father didn't send His Son into the world to deliver us from all evil and suffering and tragedy. The Father sent His Son to the world and to the cross that we might have a right relationship with Him, the forgiveness of our sins, and a hope of heaven. So what do I do with this information? The first thing I want you to do is just ask yourself, why are you here this morning? Why do you present yourself as a follower of Christ? Is it about the byproducts? Is that what's got your eye? Or is it Christ? It's about the byproducts. You need to make a change. The second thing I want you to think about is there's only one big important thing we have to do in life. And that is we have to find the pearl of great price. And in Matthew 13, Jesus is telling a little story about a merchant who dealt in pearls. It's a man who, that was his business. That was his life. And as he went about his business, he finally came across something he had never seen before. He came upon a pearl the likes of which he had never seen. And everything that he had in his stock, everything that he owned, he went and he sold it. And he came back and he bought the pearl of great price. That was the one thing. That was the thing he had to have. The pearl of great price is Christ in your heart. A right relationship with him. And if you've found the pearl, it won't matter if you're rich or poor. Won't matter if your family doesn't turn out exactly right. Won't matter if you have to endure some of the earthly consequences of some of the bad decisions you've made. It won't matter if evil and suffering and tragedy and some bad things happen to you along the way. Because you already have everything, and the only thing that matters anyway, you'll have the pearl of great price. To have the pearl is to know that somehow, some way, somewhere, sometime, God is going to make everything all right. That's what it means to walk by faith. To say, I know sometime, some way, somehow, somewhere, God is going to make everything all right. If there's someone here this morning that does not have the pearl of great price, someone here this morning has kind of been all focused on the byproducts and you've missed out on the real thing, you're missing the real thing, then this is your time. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. If you want to respond to the gospel of Christ, you want to do something about your soul, about your salvation, and make things right with him and have him, the pearl of great price, this is the chance. And maybe there's a Christian here already. Just some things you need to say to the church by way of confession or prayer requests. This invitation is for you also. We're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond, I ask you to please come to the front. Let's stand and be